Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Now we join Reverend Hank Bowen as he proclaims God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, I want to begin with Genesis chapter 15. Our sermon's going to come on the first four verses of Romans chapter 4. But from that, we find really discussion of Abraham here in Genesis 15. So I want to begin by turning to this section of God's Word. We're going to read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now turning to Genesis chapter 4, we want to back up. We will actually begin with chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul, in discussing salvation and justification, speaks in terms of our relationship to the law. And he says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We're going to end there. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the heart of the Reformation stood the queen of all doctrines, the justification by faith alone. And as we saw last week, it was upon this singular doctrine that stands or falls a proper understanding of God's plan of salvation. But what does the word justification mean? Well, we noted last week the definition by the theologian Louis Burkhoff, who defined justification as the legal act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to put it in a little simpler way. I say that justification is the way in which the sinner is made right with God. The key to understanding our justification correctly is to recognize it as something that takes place outside of the sinner before the throne of God, something outside of ourselves, something completely and wholly separated from us. It is the bestowal of an alien righteousness upon the sinner, bringing them into a reconciled position of peace with God. This alien righteousness is nothing less than the infinitely perfect righteousness of Christ counted to us as a result of his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and purchase a place for us in heaven. And that place that has been purchased for us is already granted to us as believers on the basis of the promise of God. Faith is the link that attaches our human soul to the just and holy Lord God who executes this act of justification based on Christ's righteousness and finished act of redemption. It is an amazing thought, this thought of heaven, because the Scriptures teach, and the Catechism likewise summarizes, that while we look to go to heaven, we already, in a sense, possess heaven, that in God's salvation, that in Christ having called us by His grace and having restored us into relationship with God, He has already given us the beginning fruits of heaven. In fact, today, as we gather here, the Bible describes our worship as a worship wherein we are ascending up into heaven at this moment, standing before the very throne of God and worshiping the risen Christ. Heaven is not something future, but it is present. It is present in our lives with more to come. My Old Testament professor used to say that all the time. You know, in theology, we talk about the already and not yet. What we already have and what we don't have yet. But he says that's not exactly accurate. It's the already and more to come. That we have that taste of heaven, but we await its fullness. In Romans 4, Paul continues to lay down this foundation of justification by faith alone by pointing to Abraham as the paradigm by which all Christians come into a saving relationship with God. And that is through faith and not works. He's pounding this home. He's pounding this reality that salvation is by faith alone, not by anything we do. The doctrine of salvation by faith is unbreakably connected to Abraham as the father of faith because of this account of Genesis 15:6, where we read, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this raises a great challenge to the human concept that nothing is free, right? We've all heard that. Nothing's free. Although we keep hearing that everything's free, we're going to spend $3 trillion and it's not going to cost you anything. And as they would like to say, if you believe that, I can sell you the London Bridge, which is now in Arizona, right? So I guess you can sell somebody the London Bridge. But the reality is still the same, that we have inherently in us that concept that nothing is free, that we have to earn everything we get. Religions, in general, all have this characteristic that one must earn God's favor by doing something. And this conviction creeps into Christianity when the individual believes that they should be let into heaven based on something they do. Or our seeking to gain acceptance with God by something we do is as such contrary to God's plan of salvation that has been realized in the redemption made certain by the Son of God. But nevertheless, we still have this idea that we have to do something to make God happy. And so Paul goes to great lengths to show the fallacy that our obedience to the law or our seeking to gain acceptance with God by doing something works, is necessary. Rather, he says that is contrary to God's plan of salvation. And there's good reason for this. While sola fide, justification by faith alone, stands as the crown jewel of God's plan of salvation, it is sola dea gloria that is the ultimate centerpiece of the Reformation solas. Glory to God alone. That everything in our salvation is to bring glory to God alone is front and center to our lives. whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Throughout the Bible, at every turn, we see a holy and just God who would have every right to pour his wrath out on the whole human race, who turns aside that wrath to reveal the goodness of God by the extension of mercy through the forgiveness of sins. Salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, is that which demonstrates the glory of God. And to that end, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the example of Abraham as the father of faith. Now we're going to see three aspects of faith. We're going to see the act of faith, the accounting of faith, and then lastly, the acceptance of faith. So in terms of looking at the act of faith, what is it? What is the act of faith? Well, in Romans 4:1, Paul opens with an appeal to Abraham as the father of the Jews. He does that for a reason, because the Jews were always claiming, "We have Abraham as our father." To which Jesus at one point replied, "You are of your father the devil, not of Abraham." He said, "Abraham longed to see my day." They were his descendants, and they took great pride in their heritage. But by the time of the New Testament, the elite Jewish leaders had fallen prey to the idea that their relationship with God was founded upon their possession of and obedience to the law of God through Moses. You know, we treasure the Word of God. We treasure our Bibles. And the Jews, likewise, they treasured what was called Torah. And you go into the Jewish synagogue to these days, and they have these large scrolls, and they literally will parade them around, and they'll take them down the aisle, and the people will kiss them and touch them. And they go a little bit further than we go with our Bibles. For us, the Bible is about receiving the Word of God. But to the Jew, it is Torah that seals their unique relationship with God, separate from all other nations. We have the scrolls and you don't. Law became everything. It was through that influence that the elite Jewish leaders had fallen prey to the idea that their relationship with God was founded upon that covenant connection. And that it was through the teaching and the dictates of the law that the Jewish religious leaders sought to control the people. And as such, they maintained that it was by obedience to the law that one would enter the kingdom of heaven. Consider Nicodemus, or consider the rich young ruler. What must I do to enter the kingdom? What laws must I keep? For Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus responded, "How can I do that?" And Jesus said, "You, being a leader in Jerusalem, don't know this." And to the rich young ruler, he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. I am righteous." Until Jesus said, "One thing that you lack, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he went away disappointed. It was all about the doing. What do I have to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And in their mind, it meant obedience to the law in some form. The Jews were committed to the idea that they were superior to all the other nations because they were the covenant people of God. And they alone had the oracles from God. You know, it is interesting that Karl Marx rejected religion, and in particular to Christianity, because he saw it as the opioid of the people. The opiate of the people is what he called it, to control them. And there is some truth, some actual truth to what he observed. Religion has and is still used by many to control the people. The Jews, in many ways, were placed under bondage to the law by those in control. But true Christianity liberates the believer to serve God without fear. In fact, Paul will open Romans chapter 8 with the statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation removes the guilt, removes the force and the power of our inability to be obedient from the equation. It's an amazing, amazing thing. It's what sets true Christianity apart from all false religion. And even within the pale of Christianity, there is a lot of false religion. Even as Jesus comes to his own and his own receive him not. Why? Because they've adopted a false understanding of God's word. At every turn, there's one element that creeps in that makes the religion counterfeit. And it is what I have to do. My 2 cents worth. My role to play. And when they say that, they say that with that concept of by what I do, God will owe me. If I do this, then God will have to honor me. So Paul seeks to demonstrate that God saves both Jew and Gentile in exactly the same way. Although each one may have different circumstances, yet nevertheless, the way in which he saves us is exactly the same. That is, we are all saved not by keeping the law, but by believing in the promise of God's deliverance. Thus, Paul reaches back before Moses, giving the law. He reaches back to Abraham, preceding Moses. And he does so to demonstrate that one's relationship with God is founded upon believing in the promise of God to bring deliverance. He asked the hearers, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" The word "found" is an interesting word. It has the idea of that which is surprising, a surprising thing, that was learned, that was previously not known. What did Abraham our father find? What surprising thing did he find according to the flesh? Paul sought to draw their minds to the recognition that Abraham did not become the heir of God's promise because of anything he did. The surprising element was not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring, that they might learn from this the pattern of righteousness as exhibited in Abraham by his believing. It was faith and not works that bound Abraham to God. Abraham one day in Mesopotamia was just doing what he does. And God says, "Abraham," and he kind of, "Yeah." God speaks to Abraham. Abraham wasn't going around saying, "I got to find God. I got to find God." No, Abraham was going along saying, "Ah, man, I got to get the goats in." And God says, "Abraham, go to a place I will show you." Paul sought to draw their minds to the fact that it was God's promise and not Abraham's action. And what was that act? What was that act of faith? It was that Abraham believed God when God said that he would be granted a seed in his old age, that Abraham would become the father of many nations, of an uncountable seed. In Genesis 12, "Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I will show you. Pack up and go." And he does. He goes to his family and he says, "God has spoken to me and God has said, head west, head west." And so his father goes with him. His nephew Lot goes with him. They go out. They've got a group of people. Father ends up staying north with another brother. They come down the land that God has promised to him. And he's there living as a nomad, moving from place to place, growing. God's blessing him. God's helping him to multiply. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham's growing old. And he doesn't have any sons. What good is it for me to have a land if I don't have anyone to pass it on to? How will my family possess the land when I am gone? And he said, all that I have is this one from Damascus who's going to get all my stuff. And God promises to him, says, Abraham, go outside. Abraham goes out, middle of the night, look up. Now, there were no streetlights. There were no cars, no planes. It was pitch black. And so the sky was emblazoned with the stars. And he says, Abraham, start counting. Tell me how many you can count. And Abraham says, but God, there's too many. And he says, so will your seed be. And Abraham could have easily said, I'm an old man. My wife is old. And another point, we know he kind of says that. But he still believes God. And he says, you're going to be more than that. And Abraham goes, whoa. Amazing. And he believes. Because God is God. The point Paul is leading the Jews to here, along with the Gentiles listening in. Because this is a letter to Rome. So you can pretty much guess, you've got Jewish believers and you've got Gentile believers together. And as we saw throughout Paul's ministry, there is always this sort of contention. Well, we're the Jews, we're the real believers. You Gentiles, you're not really, you're just Johnny come latelys. You're proselytes. You don't have that connection to Abraham that we have. So we'll let you come along for the ride, but you're back seat. Back of the bus people. And Paul points here to the Jews with the Gentiles listening in, and he says, everyone becomes the child of God in the same way, through faith, and not through works, not through our relationship by blood, not by the flesh. Paul made clear that Abraham was in no way justified by works, because if he did gain favor with God through anything that he did, then he would have something to boast about, something within himself to lean upon in his approach to God. But God, look what I gave up for you. You owe me. But we must ask, on what basis was Abraham accounted righteous? And so we note, secondly, that accounting of faith. You see, Paul made clear at the end of verse 2 that Abraham had no ground upon which to boast before God in terms of his own righteousness. And so then he goes on into verse 3 and he points to the record of Holy Scripture, which records that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now the question arises, what was accounted? Well, his faith, his act of believing. The word accounted carries that weight of being counted to one's credit. It often applies to what is owed to someone because of wages, and thus a debt that needs to be honored. But in this passage, in verse 3, the argument is incomplete. It has two pieces to it. He proposed that if Abraham was justified by works on account of something that he did, then he would properly have something to boast about. The word boast is to have a high degree of confidence in someone. And usually that is in oneself. But Abraham had nothing that he could point at to glory before God. The key to understanding this statement is in what is not stated, but to be understood from the context. And it is this, that Abraham had done nothing by which he might pretend to have done, by which God might owe him on the day of judgment. There was not a single element within Abraham worthy of any merit. That's sort of the unstated conclusion of what he says. The key to understanding this statement as such is that Abraham had done nothing. You might ask, but what about the reward? We will receive a reward for our good works, won't we? But our catechism summarizes succinctly what the scriptures teach, and that is that the reward comes of grace, not of merit. So Paul stated that Abraham was accounted righteous on the basis of faith because he believed God. Now one might respond, is not my faith my contribution to my salvation in the same way that Abraham's faith was his contribution upon which God then bestowed his blessing? Was not God's blessing conditional upon Abraham's believing? To which we should respond that such a view would go against the whole context of Paul's point. Secondly, it was not God responding to Abraham's act of faith, but God promising the elements of the covenant relationship that Abraham responded to. And by this, God was affirming the adoption of Abraham and his relationship now to God as Father. Moreover, there is the theology of the whole of Scripture, which teaches us that faith is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit implanting grace in our lives. Again, coming back to the analogy, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. What faith does a dead man exercise? None at all until he is made alive. As such, likewise, we see this no better stated than in the words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which you hear all the time from me, because it is a passage we all should know, love, and embrace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you can finish off the last part. But you get the point. The grace and the faith are both a gift from God. Abraham's faith was worked in him by God. There is that word boast again. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul is being emphatic that faith is not our faith, but the manifestation of the grace of God working in us. Behind the whole of this accounting is the work of Christ in redemption, by which we are counted righteous on the basis of the righteousness of the Savior. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We will go more into that when we come to verse 6 and speak of those to whom God imputes righteousness. But at this point, we need to see the connection between the act of faith by which we are accounted righteous and how that faith God works in us brings us acceptance with God, which is our third point. The acceptance of faith. You know, there's always that certain tension between how I am to live in obedience to the Word of God and on what basis I find acceptance with God. The reason is because the two are tied together. You say, well, do I have to obey God's law to be saved? And I say, no. And they say, so we don't have to do anything? And I say, yes, you have to obey God's law. And they go, what? And I go, you asked if you were saved by keeping the law. I said, no. And then you said, do I have to keep the law? So that means I don't have to keep the law. I said, no, you still have to keep the law. But it doesn't save you. That's the issue. But there is that tension. You see, the mistake that we make is when we put those works we do in a position where we think they gain merit for us. They gain God's favor for us so that we might demand something of God. An evangelism explosion on one of the two diagnostic questions that you kind of use to get into the conversation. The question goes this way. When you appear before God, and should he ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How will you respond? Often people begin by reciting things they did or how they treated others or how they think the good things they did outweigh the bad. I've even had some say, well, I'm an American and that makes me a Christian. And that is what is the issue in this passage. And I simply respond to all of those concepts of how we respond with what we do by turning your attention to Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, listen to what Jesus says here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Interesting. He who does the will of my Father in heaven, isn't that obedience to law? But what is the will of the Father in heaven? Believing in the Son. Not in doing all of these things. So when you come and say, you should let me in because of what I've done. I've cast out demons and I've gone to church and I've been baptized. I was a Sunday school teacher. I even played church piano. You should let me in. And God says, well, we have angels for that. They strum the harps. He says, depart from me. If you think you're getting in based on somehow what you've done. But if it is not on the basis of the things that we did in this life, then on what basis does God let us into his heaven? And the answer is simple. It is on the basis of believing the promise of God that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he saves us from our sins and raises us up as the last day. Here's the promise. All that the Father has given to me, the Son says, I will raise up the last day and none of them will be lost. It is on the basis of faith we are given a land just like Abraham, not an earthly land, but a heavenly kingdom. A celestial city is what we look for. And the point is this. Faith is counted for righteousness, not because it procures any merit for us, but because it lays hold of the goodness of God in such a way that righteousness is not owed to us, but is freely given by God to us. It is Christ, according to God's own pleasure, who justifies through faith alone. That is the result of grace given in the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing rebirth and recreation to our soul. And so what do we take away from this? How does this impact us? How does it strengthen faith? And it's simply this, that God receives us based on our believing, but there is very much the sense, too, that you must receive this faith, this promise of God. In Philippians, Paul said, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what strengthens us, what drives us, is that promise of God. It is God's call to us. Abraham, go west. Abraham, I will give you a son. Abraham, in you, all nations will be blessed. And God calls out to us and he says, come and I will give you a celestial city. I will give you a standing in all eternity. Come and believe and I will wash away your sins and I will make you as white as snow. Amen. Our God and our Father, as we gather here, as we hear this word, as we come into your presence, we lift up our voices to you. And we proclaim, we declare, we believe. We believe and we give our lives over to Christ alone. It is in believing that he has done it all for us that we find our hope. And so we pray that in this certain hope of the true salvation that comes only through Christ alone and brings us into a right relationship with you, O Father, that we stand. And so strengthen us. Strengthen us in our faith in such a way that our lives are transformed and our minds are renewed. That, Father, we become that light of the world, not a light from ourselves, but the light of Christ reflected in and through us. That, Father, we may become the great witness that Christ has come, that Christ has died, but that Christ was raised again and Christ ascends in heaven and lives forevermore, and that he lives in and through us. And that one day, O Lord, our Jesus will come again and he will restore all things to that created intention that we might live forever before your presence without sin, without hindrance, beholding the glory of our God. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.